Welcome to the Opawa Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to find out more about our church, visit us on any Sunday or online at opawa.org.nz.
I have a friend called Murray. And as I said last week, most of the Murrays that I know are Baptist pastors, but this one isn't. He was a very successful accountant in the 1980s. Made a lot of money in the property market. But his passion was cars. He owned at least six or eight cars, and he was living the dream. Another passion was alcohol. Then came the property crash of 1989, and his millions turned to ashes, and he came within a whisker of being declared bankrupt. Probably the only thing that saved him was the reality that had his creditors bankrupted him, he would have lost his accountancy practicing certificate and hence any ability to pay them back anything more. About the time that this was all going down, his father Max died. And naturally, he and many of his friends went to the funeral. Now, his dad had been a big wheel in the local Brethren Assembly, but Murray had lapsed out of faith some years before. And as he sat there, grieving for his dad's best friend got up to do the eulogy, saying what a fine man of God Max had been. And then his dad's mate looked at Murray, and he said, "And you know, Max's biggest disappointment in life was that you, Murray, are not following the Lord Jesus Christ." Talk about show-stopping eulogies. Now, at the aftermatch function, all of Murray's friends were outraged on his behalf that he'd been picked on in this way. But Murray was quite subdued and quite thoughtful. And shortly afterwards, to his friend's amazement, he repented and he recommitted his life to the Lord Jesus. He quit the bottle and he did his best to settle up with his creditors. Now, one day, some of his old friends came for dinner. And when I asked him, "So Murray, you believe in a Jesus that turns water into wine?" Murray said, "Yes, I do. And he's done a similar thing in my life." Now that got their attention. "Tell us about that, Murray." "Well, in my life, he has turned beer into furniture. Because if he hadn't, we wouldn't have anything to sit on tonight." As it says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." Murray's friends probably thought that the gospel was fairy tales, but to Murray, it was the power changing his life for the better. Not long afterwards, he managed to sell his building for a fraction of what he owed on it, sold the cars bar one and the fancy house, settled the lawsuits against him, and at 42, he and his wife started again with a clean slate. Nowadays, he is once again a man of means, but he's been generous with his time and his money as befits a follower of Jesus. However, his life makes no sense unless you have experienced the power of God in your life, and so have some understanding of what being saved means. In our world, you do not admit your financial misdeeds in the way that Murray did. You don't confess your sins to a tribal Jewish deity, and you don't trust yourself to some archaic Jewish myth. These are options for the weak-willed or the weak-minded. You look after yourself and yours as best you can, and you trust in your own abilities to see yourself through. If that requires telling porkies or a little Dutch courage out of a bottle, that's okay. You do what you need to do to survive and then to thrive. The Christian faith, Christian wisdom that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, just does not make any sense. That was true in AD 50, and it's true today. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them, and they are unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And I think the best way I can understand this is it's like, can you go back to the previous slide? It's like Christians speak a different language. Face it. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're a fool. And accept it. They will not get it. But if perchance they do, then that's probably a sign that God's Spirit is working in them. You and me and Murray doing his thing. And if they're starting to get it, then that's when you really need to engage those folk in spiritual conversation, because something's going on if it's starting to make sense. In Corinth in AD 50, there was this baby Christian church made up of Jewish believers and pagan converts. Now, the Jews had massive hurdles to get over to follow Jesus. To them, the idea of a Messiah was a combination prophet and king who would conquer all before him and restore Israel to greatness. So if you know your Old Testament, combination of King David and Elijah rolled up into one. Messiahs did not die criminals' deaths. Messiahs didn't die at all. A death outside the city, shamed by their nakedness and their filth, just didn't work. Crucifixion was a sinner's death. The Messiah was a sort of a victorious figure, not a suffering servant, not some self-effacing guy. The Gentiles, well, they came from pagan Greek culture. And one of the big things in pagan Greek culture, and their understanding was of God, was that God could do many things, but God could not change. So if you could make God feel something, then you had changed God, and you had power over God, and God couldn't be God anymore, was how the logic went. But this Jesus wept in the gospel stories and was moved by people's suffering. He suffered in life and on the cross. How could he be the all-powerful God if he suffered? Didn't make any sense. And also to them, matter was bad and spirit was good. By matter, I mean stuff, being physical, having mass. So how could God ever become a human? Because to be human is to be physical, is to be embodied. It was a real problem for them. And for them, an idea to be worth listening to had to be really clever. And this didn't sound very clever. The gospel of a God who was born of a woman, who empathized with the outcast and human suffering and then died, well, that's just folly. That makes no sense at all. And does Paul try and take these objections into account? Does he try and engage with these ideas? Listen to what he wrote just next. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Does he engage with those ideas? Heck no. God's wisdom, the gospel, is diametrically opposed to the Jewish hope and Greek wisdom, and Paul just says it. The gospel is God kicking the door down, I reckon. Almost sounds like a deliberate confrontation. He's out for a stoush. Paul goes on, consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In order that is written, this again, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You notice that word call coming up a couple of times. And then in verse 27, 28, God chose, repeated three times. Now, I'm one of those people whose life turned on a 10-cent piece. I became a Christian late one evening, lying in my bed, April 30th, 1985. I decided to follow Jesus. I asked him into my heart. I gave my life to him. Those were the phrases I used to use to describe that moment. But it's nonsense. They are nonsense. He called, and I followed. Like Paul says here, he chose me. Goodness knows why, but he did. If it was up to me and my will alone, no chance. So I have no boast in my faith. I was dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom. C.S. Lewis described himself after his conversion as one of the most unhappy converts in Christendom. And I completely relate. His faith, my faith, your faith, they're works of God. I woke up the next morning feeling at real peace until I remembered I'd become a Christian the night before. Oh. Curiously, I did not doubt the reality of what had happened. I was just annoyed about it. And my thought was, I need to see John. And John was the guy who had witnessed to me a lot, but I hadn't actually seen him for ages. And I went to university and I ran into him, the first time he'd been there for months. He was really pleased. I wasn't. I was at the lowest point of my life, almost dropping out of university, probably quite depressed when I look back on it. I had vast opportunities in life which I was busy frittering away, living a very dissolute life. The reality is, I think, that the church is, and always has been, a loser's convention. Stamp it on your forehead. L. Loser. One of the issues that the Greeks had with the church back in the day is that there were so many losers in it. All these low-born people. How could anything pure, holy, and good attract the great unwashed? It must be nonsense. We've got classical writers basically saying that sort of thing. Likewise in India, the social caste most receptive to the gospel has been the untouchables. Those that everybody else will cross the street to avoid respond to the gospel. We, the Church of God, are bottom feeders. In fact, there's quite a good argument to be made that when the great and the good come into the church, things don't go that well at all. And you look at the Roman Empire, you look at England in the 17 and 1800s, medieval church, when it was cool to be Christian, well, we're in great times in the church's history and development. Well, one thing that Murray and I have in common is that God met us at the bottom, at a real low point of our lives, and I imagine that he might have well done that for many of you. Why? I used to think that maybe we had to have our pride beaten out of us by circumstances, and then maybe we were ready to hear, ready to listen, prepared to see that we weren't the answer to our own prayers. And maybe there's some truth in that. But if you look at this passage, verses 27 to 29, the thing that really comes through is that so no one can boast. If we want to boast, we can boast in the mercy of Jesus that saw fit to pull our lives out of the pit. When I resigned as chief legal advisor for Wins some years ago to become a youth pastor, one of the wise Christian women at our office told me, Rod, you are doing a good thing today, but God is no man's debtor. And she was and is absolutely right. Our conversion, our Christian life are not favors that we do for God. He does not need us, but loves us nonetheless in a very pure self-giving way. We are called and we are chosen. If you read chapter 2, Paul talks about his own inadequacy when seen against the utter sufficiency of the gospel and God's power that drives it. Cute arguments and clever words are not necessary. One of the great revivalist preachers from the 1700s was a guy called Jonathan Edwards. Thousands of people committed and recommitted their lives when this man would preach. About this stage, if this was one of Jonathan Edwards' sermons, people would be groaning and moaning in their seats, throwing themselves on the floor. If that happened today, I suspect many of you would be sussing out the exits, thinking something weird's in the water. And we tend to think of such men as great orators, you know, that I've got these big, rich voices like James Earl Jones or Morgan Freeman, and there'd be lots of arm waving as they proud up on the stage, big eloquent sort of word pictures spilling forth and your heart going a flutter as these men did their thing and they stomped and stormed. By contrast, Jonathan Edwards took great pains to speak like this, in a monotone, as even as he could possibly get it, with no inflection or variation in speed. And his theory was that way there was less of him and more of Jesus. No passion, no feeling, just words. Because the gospel is God's power, so it does not need our theatrics and does not need our wits. We approach God on our knees, acknowledging our need for him and his salvation in our lives. It just does not work if we don't. And that is a huge obstacle for our world, who aspire to self-sufficiency. And if you have doubts, insecurities, well, fake it till you make it. If you need to, buy some Tony Robbins books, do his Power of Positive Thinking courses. But the last thing you're going to need is help from your invisible friend, Jesus. Only Christians and alcoholics need that. It's a nonsense, all this gospel stuff. Think about it. Jesus said the last will be first. First up against the wall, maybe. But if you don't take in this world, no one's going to give you anything. The last are called the last because they are the last. Jesus stopped the people making him their king. Why would you stop that? Easy. Think of the good that you could do and the fun that you could have along the way. What a lost opportunity that Jesus did that. Jesus said, do your giving in secret. Well, if I'm going to be generous, I at least want to be well thought of. I want the rest of you to know it. I'm not going to get an OBE for philanthropy if I don't tell anyone I'm doing it. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Well, that looks pretty darn uncomfortable, actually. I care about being happy and my children's future. Everything else is a bit of a bonus. However I live, I'm not going to go looking for suffering and pain. I'll do my best to avoid it, and if I can't, I'll deaden it. Jesus calmed the storm, healed diseases, and raised Lazarus from the dead. Well, that just doesn't happen, does it? Can't happen. And then Jesus rose from the grave on the third day. Well, if it comforts you to believe that, if that's your truth, then that's fine. But frankly, it's up there with the tooth fairy, Father Christmas, and a child who thinks he's a helicopter because he's going around the room like this. To be a faithful Christian is by definition to be a fool by the standards that rule outside that door. And the great thing is, I think if we can embrace that reality, then God can do a lot with us. Because there are other losers that don't cut the mustard as far as the world is concerned. We aren't the only uncool people. This church has done some really good things with people who've been to prison, with solo mums, drug addicts. They're not terribly cool either. If we can give up our need to impress, then that enables us to accept the humanity and the value of anyone who comes through that door. Great position to be in. I was a dropout. Murray was an insolvent, dodgy businessman. But God's people embraced us. And we've both been profoundly changed by that experience for the good. Because the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to Murray and I who have been saved, it is the power of God. One final story. few years later, I was a youth pastor, and Murray was the church treasurer. And I brought one of our least together young adults, a guy called Carl, to talk with him. Now, Carl was 23, and by the time we'd gone through his affairs, realized that he owed $35,000, none of it student loan. He was insolvent. He had so little that there was no point in anybody bankrupting him because there was nothing to get. He was all over the place. He's one of these guys who started, the day he started a job, he was thinking about the next one. Murray contacted his creditors and arranged deals to pay off some of what he owed to try and settle the debts. Now, I've caught up with Carl over the years as we've run into each other. And then one day I heard he was training to be a pastor. We had a chat. And I said, well, it's probably a good thing you didn't give me as a reference, because it wouldn't have been good. He laughed. And I said, so tell me the story. How'd you get here? Well, he agreed with me that he was a really bad risk, but he talked about what he'd learned from Murray. Eventually, he had paid off all his creditors. He told me about the 10-year journey that he'd been on. And through that 10-year period, we'd had the occasional catch-up after I left Karori. And he had almost complete recall of every chat we'd had along the way, most of which I'd long forgotten. But he'd taken what I'd said and he'd gone off and he'd followed it. And God had done the stunning work in his life. He is now a humble but very effective pastor of a very significant regional Baptist church. Two losers, Murray and I, helping another loser, Carl, find his way. The message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to Murray, Carl and I who have been saved, and you, I suspect, it is the power of God. What's your story? I told you a bit of mine, a bit of Murray's, a bit of Carl's. Do you look back on it? Do you reflect on your life? And when you do, can you see the fingerprints of God? The shaping, the nudging, the making the connection that's going to be a helpful one. Do you see the love and call of God? If you do, be thankful for that and be prepared to share it. And if you've been around church for a while, but it hasn't really clicked into place for you, and today has been like listening to a conversation where you get some of it, but not all of it, come talk with me. God may very well be trying to get your attention, may have business to do with you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to appreciate how loved and cherished and valued we are by you. That you are the hound of heaven who pursues us from the day we are born until the day we die. Lord, we're up to engage with our world. Help us to deal with the fact that we will look twits when we do. Fools. Idiots, whatever the word is. Help us to be satisfied with the invisible applause of heaven for our life, not for the recognition of others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.